Amen. Well, if you want to get a job done, it helps to have the right tools. So if you want to remove a nut, I'm told you can use zip tie or duct tape or even two quarters. But it's a lot better to have an adjustable wrench or even better, a socket wrench that actually matches the size of the nut, right? If you want to remove a Phillips head screw, you could try with a butter knife. You could try to use a pocket knife. You could use a flathead screwdriver, perhaps. But a Phillips head screwdriver that matches the screw, or even better, a drill, would be best. It's the right tool for the job. The book of Acts is pretty clear that God's people have a job to do. We said a couple of weeks ago that the message of the book of Acts is that God has sent his Spirit so that God's people will proclaim the good news to the world. And that message, that commission, that job that we've been given to do is recorded for us at the beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The entire book of Acts is recording to us the story of how God's people were getting the job done. At this point of the story, in Acts chapters 25 and 26, we're near the conclusion. We've been following the story of the Apostle Paul. And in our story today, we encounter for the third time in this book, for the third time, we encounter a record of Paul's testimony. I believe that that's significant. I believe that we see his testimony in this story because one of the most important tools in your Great Commission tool belt is your personal testimony. We as God's people have a continued commission today to take the gospel to the world. And one of the most important tools in your tool belt and in my tool belt to get that job done is our personal testimony. So I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts 25. We're going to be mostly in Acts 26 this morning, but I want to quickly summarize for you what's happening in Acts 25 from where we left off last week. Paul is still in a Roman prison. He's in Caesarea. When we left him last week, he was under the control of a governor named Felix. For 2 years, Paul is imprisoned in Caesarea. But just like anything else, the world continues to go on even while God's people are persecuted. And while Paul is in prison, a new governor is put in charge of the Judean province. Nero fires Felix and he installs a governor named Festus. And just like any politician, your first few weeks on the job are a flurry of activity. And at the beginning of his administration, Festus goes to Jerusalem. That's a key city in his province. And he meets with, of all people, the same Jewish leaders that still, 2 years later, want Paul dead. They still want to ambush him. Still want to put him to death. And so they appeal to Festus. They said, "Can we please get your prisoner, the Apostle Paul?" They wouldn't have called him the Apostle, but can we get this guy Paul? Can we get him to come to Jerusalem so he can be on trial before us? Their plan, of course, just like last week, was to ambush and to put Paul to death. But Festus, he's not quite sure what to do, and so he listens to Paul himself. He hears Paul's testimony for himself, and in that setting, he offers Paul a deal. Festus says, "Let's do this, Paul. You go to Jerusalem and appear before these Jewish leaders, and I will be there with you. I will personally hear your case." Paul knows the Jewish leaders want to ambush him. He knows they want to put him to death. So he refuses and he exercises his right as a Roman citizen. And he says, "I appeal my case to Caesar." So it'd be like appealing to the Supreme Court today. Now, Festus cannot deny Paul his rights as a citizen, and so he agrees he will send him to Rome to appear before Emperor Nero. But before he sends him, he has to write a letter with the reasons why he's sending this prisoner, this Jewish prisoner, to Emperor Nero. Festus, again, he's brand new on the job. He's not quite sure what to write. And so he invites a couple of his friends, King Agrippa and his sister Bernice, to come and listen to Paul so that they can help Festus write this report to go to Rome. Okay, so in Acts 26, four main characters in this chapter. There is Governor Festus, there is King Agrippa II and his sister Bernice, and there is the Apostle Paul. And in Acts 26, as Paul appears before these three very important people, we find him using one of the most important tools in his Great Commission tool belt, and that is his personal testimony. About a week ago, someone gave me a tool. I meant to bring it with me this morning to show it to you. A tool that I'd never seen before. It's like a long metal cylinder, a barrel. And it was given to me as a gift, and I'd never seen one before. Cameron said, you should take it. This is a really cool tool. And I said, okay, I like tools. So I took it as a tool, but I had no idea what it was called. I had no idea how to use it. Anytime you get a new tool, there's two questions you have to ask. What is it, and how do I use it? Okay, so let's think about those questions in light of this tool called a personal testimony. And let's ask ourselves two questions this morning. What is your personal testimony, and how do you use it? So question number one, what is a personal testimony? Here's a simple definition. A personal testimony is your story of how God brought you from spiritual death to life. It's your story of how God brought you from spiritual death to life. And like any story, it has three main acts, three main scenes. We see them in Paul's own life as he tells his story. First, he talks about his life before Christ. So look at Acts 26, verse 4. Again, Paul's before Festus and Agrippa and Bernice. And listen to what he says as he shares his personal testimony. He talks first about his life before Christ. Or you could say he talks about death. Look at verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. Now look down at verse 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. So Paul begins his testimony, and we should begin ours, by talking about his life before Christ. Most stories begin with life and they end with death. But the Christian story is different. It begins with death and ends in life. Paul's story before Christ is a story that is filled with spiritual death. Now, he was a religious person. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jew. He was zealous. He was rising in the ranks of Pharisaism in his day. He was so important that he was going on business trips as a Pharisee, persecuting Christians. And yet Paul, he would describe that life as spiritual death. He would call it death. Listen to what he would write in Ephesians chapter 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Paul includes himself as a person whose life before Christ was marked by spiritual death. Let me ask you, dear Christian, when you tell your story, your testimony of how you came to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, when you talk about your life before Christ, does it sound like that? Do you talk about spiritual death? I've heard many testimonies throughout the years, and often I hear even well-meaning Christians talk about their life before Christ, and they might talk about, you know, I always believed. I was always a good person. I always knew the gospel. I always was a good churchgoer, that sort of thing. And I think I understand what we mean when we talk like that, but wouldn't it be better to talk about our life before Christ the way that the Bible talks about it and admit that, I was a pretty good person on the outside, but just like the Apostle Paul, I was spiritually dead. Wouldn't it be better to talk about your death, spiritual death, before you met Jesus? I wonder if you're here, and in comparison to Paul, you have a pretty boring testimony. Maybe you've never been drunk or stoned, never slept around, never been incarcerated. You've never broken too many commandments, right? You've been a pretty good person. You have a pretty boring testimony. And you might look at your life before Christ compared to Paul's life before Christ and you say, I don't have a story like that. Listen, you can't get any more dead than dead. Imagine we had two corpses on the stage here this morning. One from, let's say, February of 2020. And one from February 1920. Now, if by some miracle we could resurrect both of those corpses, which would be the greater miracle? I would suggest to you they would be equally miraculous, because you can't get more dead than dead. One corpse might be more decayed than the other. You're welcome. For those of you that were thinking about lunch, you're not anymore. And yet they're both dead. Listen, you might be a well-behaved, church-going person. And you might have been that way your entire life. But before Christ, you were dead. And if you don't see your story that way, then I would ask you if you truly understand what Christ did for you. Spiritual death, that was our condition. When you tell your story, talk about your spiritual death apart from Christ. Maybe you're one of those people that you don't have a boring testimony. You have one of those interesting ones. And you were involved in all sorts of wickedness in your life before Christ. I've heard some people tell their stories and they almost glorify the decay. Don't do that either. Don't do that. Talk about your sin. Admit it. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But put the spotlight on Jesus. That's what Paul does. So the first ingredient of a personal testimony is life before Christ, or death. Here's the second ingredient. It's that moment of turning to Christ, what we call conversion. Here's a simple definition for conversion. Conversion occurs when we respond to God's work in our heart. So it begins with God. We respond to God's work in our hearts by turning to Christ in repentance and faith. That's conversion. If you're here in the room this morning or joining us online and you're a follower of Jesus, there was a conversion moment for you. May not always be able to know exactly when that happened, but there was a time when you converted, when you repented and believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you responded to God working in your heart. We see Paul talk about his conversion beginning in verse 13, Acts 26, verse 13. He's on his business trip to Damascus to persecute Christians. And he says, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not obedient to the heavenly vision.'" So notice in verse 18, as Jesus is talking to Paul on his road to Damascus, Jesus explains for us what conversion looks like. It looks like your eyes being opened. You remember when your eyes were opened? Maybe you heard the gospel your entire childhood, but there was a moment when it clicked, as if a veil was taken off your eyes and you could see. We sing about this, don't we? "I once was blind, but now I," what? "See." Eyes are open. Also in verse 18, he says, their eyes are open so that they may what? Turn from darkness to light. Conversion, it involves turning from darkness to light, turning from a life of sin that leads to unhappiness and brokenness and pain and death, and turning to Jesus, repentance and faith. That's conversion. From the power of Satan to God. Dear friend, you might be fooling yourself thinking that as an unbeliever you're free, but you are just as much a slave. But your slave master is not the beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ, but Satan himself. Conversion is turning from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. When you are converted, you are forgiven. You are forgiven at the cross of Jesus when you repent and believe. And you're given not just that, but a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. To be a converted individual is to become a part of a family. All of this happens at conversion. Paul, a summary of his response is in verse 19, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." He hears and sees Jesus Christ, and he turns from his sin, that's repentance, and he turns to Jesus, that's faith. He responds. Dear brother, sister, when you tell your story, your personal testimony, one of the most important tools in your Great Commission tool belt, when you tell your story, do you talk about conversion? You don't necessarily have to use that word, but do you talk about these concepts of repentance and faith? I've heard a lot of stories through the years. Some of us talk about, you know, that moment where we gripped the pew in front of us and our knuckles were white during that revival service or that camp meeting. Or maybe you might talk about that time when you walked down an aisle or you prayed a prayer. Or you raised your hand, or you accepted Jesus, or you asked him into your heart. All those things are fine to talk about, but let me challenge you. When you tell your story, talk about repentance and faith. That's the Bible language for how we respond to the good news of the gospel. We turn and we trust. We repent and we believe. The third ingredient of a personal testimony is a transformation. It's life with Christ. You could call it obedience. Paul describes this beginning in verse 19. He says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ would suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he will proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. If you could summarize Paul's life with Christ in one word, I would use the word obedience. Obedience. The word obedience has fallen on hard times in our culture today. How often do you hear parents of young children using the word obey? It almost sounds like an old archaic word we don't use anymore. Obedience. Even among Christians, even in churches, claim to be Bible-preaching churches, obedience has fallen on hard times. And some of us, if we're honest, we're afraid of the word obedience, lest we sound legalistic. And yet, obedience is one of the most important marks of faith. When I listen to people share their stories, often, and it's not necessarily wrong, but often I hear people talk about, you know, when I became a Christian, all of a sudden I had this peace, or I had this joy, or I felt that I finally was not alone anymore. I had this new sense of purpose. All of those things are wonderful gifts. If God gives you that when you trust Jesus, praise God. And yet you notice all of those are subjective, aren't they? They're all things that only you can verify. But in the New Testament, consistently, the way to measure if someone's conversion was genuine was by looking at their life. Is there obedience? Dear brother, sister, friend, if your life is not marked by Christian obedience, it is right to examine yourself and ask if you know him. Listen to God's word in John 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not, what? Obey the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And we look at that and you say, really? We have to obey if we want eternal life? I thought I just had to repent and believe. Well, what Jesus is saying is people that believe do obey. Or Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 says, Jesus is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In Romans 6, verse 17, Paul says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Dear Christian, is your life marked by obedience? Obedience. If I were to ask you this morning to prove to me that you were alive, how would you do it? Would you go home and bring your birth certificate to me and show me, see, I was born on such and such a date in such a place, therefore I am alive? Well, you could do that. I would suggest a better way to prove that you're alive is just to do something, right? To speak, to hear, to walk, to move, to respond simply by your action is evidence of life. So too for the Christian. prove that you're a Christian? How would you do it? Where would you find the spot in your Bible where your pastor wrote your baptism date? Would you find the little note that you wrote in the margins when you repented and believed in the gospel or walked down an aisle or pray a prayer? Would you search for a date, or would you show that you're alive in Christ by your life of obedience? Paul, when he tells his story, he tells the story of his life with Christ as a life of obedience. Now, some of you hearing that, you might be pinged with guilt because you look at your life and you see a lot of disobedience there. So let me encourage you. The point here is not perfect obedience, but true obedience. Or you could say, not perfect obedience, but progressing obedience. You're growing in obedience. And your desire, the deepest desire of your heart, is to follow Jesus obediently. Do you always do it? No. Often, following Jesus is like walking up the stairs with a yo-yo. There's lots of up and downs. But ultimately, you're heading in the right direction, right? That might be your life, Christian. The question is, what is the desire of your heart? Is there a desire to obey Him? By the way, Christian, this is why we need each other. One of the purposes of the church is that we would help one another obey. We're called to do this. So when you tell your story, talk about your spiritual death before Christ, your conversion when you turned to Christ, and your new life of obedience to Christ. So that tool that I was given a week ago, Cameron, when he showed it to me, he told me it was used, he couldn't remember the name of it, but it was used to hammer nails into concrete. So before I knew that, there was no way I could figure out how to use this tool. It was just this big metal barrel with some sort of button on the top and a rubber handle. No idea how to use it. But once I knew a little bit of what it was for, I was able to put that in Google and find the name for the tool. It's called a 22 nailer or a gun nailer or a Ramsit or a concrete nail gun. There's lots of names for it. Once I knew the name, then I could Google instructions on how to use it, right? And that's the purpose of tools, right? To use them. So we know what a testimony is. Let's ask our second question. How should we use it? How? If you're a follower of Jesus, you have a personal testimony. What are you supposed to do with it? How do you use it right? I want to suggest to you a few principles from Paul's life and from his example in Acts 25 and 26. First of all, we should use our personal testimony and speak courageously. Speak courageously. 2,000 years almost have passed from this story when it first happened to now. And so it's easy for us to miss out on the significance of what's happening in this story. Paul is testifying before a handful of real life ancient celebrities. King Agrippa the second is the great grandson of King Herod the Great. Remember him? The one that put to death all the baby boys in Bethlehem trying to murder the Christ child. King Agrippa the second's father was King Herod in Acts chapter 12, who was put to death after saying and receiving the praise of others that he was like a god. So King Agrippa is a pretty famous guy. And perhaps in some ways, maybe even more famous, was his sister, Bernice. There was a lot of whispers about what was going on behind closed doors between King Agrippa II and his sister roommate, Bernice. She was something of a sex symbol in that day. One author says this about Bernice: most of the first hearers or readers of the book of Acts would raise at least one eyebrow at the thought of this fashionable and powerful woman coming into contact with Paul. It would be as though, reading the story of some traveling evangelist, we were to come upon a photograph of the preacher shaking hands with Marilyn Monroe. It's the kind of idea what's going on. So Paul is in this room sharing his testimony with some bona fide, old school, ancient celebrities. In that day, everybody cared about King Agrippa II and Bernice and Festus, and nobody cared about a little man named Paul. If Twitter was a thing in the ancient world, people would be tweeting about Bernice. Very few people would talk about Paul. But 2,000 years later, who do we remember? We remember Paul. You know about Bernice only why? Because of her connection with Paul. So let me just take a moment and encourage you, dear Christian. You might feel insignificant now in a sea of faces and names and celebrities. You might feel like you don't matter. But 2,000 years from now, if you're faithful, people will be talking about what you did for Christ, not everybody who's trending on Twitter. So let that encourage you, Christian, to be faithful and to speak courageously. Paul does not bat an eye in front of celebrities of his day, and he faithfully and clearly tells them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can do the same thing. Here's a second way to use our testimony, and that is by speaking clearly. Speak clearly. Look at verses 22 and 23. Verses 22 and 23. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Listen, if anything is going to be clear when you share your testimony, let it be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let them hear that Jesus died on a cross and rose from the dead. Let them hear the gospel. I would encourage you, Christian, if you haven't yet written out your testimony, take some time and write it out and make sure that when you share your testimony, the gospel's in there and someone can hear the good news of how someone can be saved. Paul makes that very clear. We need to do the same thing when we tell our stories. Third principle, we need to speak honestly. Speak honestly. Oftentimes when we share the gospel with other people, we slip into used car salesman mode. My apologies to any used car salesman in the room. But you know what used car salesman mode is, don't you? It's when you downplay anything that's wrong with the product, right? And you try to sugarcoat and whitewash it to make it look as fancy and nice and clean and efficient and good as possible. We do that sometimes when we tell people about Jesus. Follow Jesus and your life will be filled with peace and joy. I wonder if you've had a life filled with peace and joy this past week. Any moments that didn't feel very peaceful in your life, Christian? Any moments where you struggled with joy, Christian? Is the Christian life always sunshine and roses, or does it sometimes lead us to lament as we did this morning? Christian life is sometimes hard. And it's right for us to not sugarcoat that stuff, but tell people the truth. That's what Paul does in verse 20. Notice when he's going out all across the world and telling people about Jesus, he's encouraging them to repent and turn to God and then perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. He's telling them, turn to Jesus and then be faithful. He's not saying, just pray this prayer and everything will be fine. Just walk this aisle and you'll never regret it. He says, it's going to be hard. He's speaking to them honestly about what it looks like to follow Jesus. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his what? Cross and follow me. The Christian life is hard, and it's right for us as we share our testimonies with unbelievers to tell them the truth that following Jesus can be painful and hard, but we do it anyways. Speak honestly. Speak confidently. So
after Paul finishes sharing his testimony in verses 24 and 25, Festus freaks out and he says, "Paul, you're out of your mind." To which Paul responds in verse 25, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." I wish I had more time to dig into this, but Paul is saying he's confident in the gospel because it's true, because it's rational, and because the death and resurrection of Jesus was public. It wasn't done in a corner. You too, Christian, can be confident in the gospel because the same three things are true of the gospel today. Speak confidently. Speak urgently. Look at verse 27. Agrippa said to Paul, verse 27. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" What is Paul doing? He's trying to win this man to faith in Christ. He cares about Agrippa and he makes a personal appeal. Let me ask you, Christian, are you doing the same? One writer said, "The gospel is only good news if it gets there in time." Speak urgently. Finally, speak prayerfully. After listening to Agrippa, Paul says, "Whether short or long, I would to God," in other words, that's my prayer to God, "that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." When we speak our testimony, may we be people that pray for the souls of those who hear us, knowing that, as Jonah said, salvation belongs to the Lord. Dear Christian, one of the most important tools in your Great Commission tool belt is your personal testimony. I remember years ago, I don't know if it was Father's Day or Christmas, but my dad desperately wanted a table saw. And so we all banded together and we bought my dad this really nice Craftsman table saw for whatever the holiday was. And he was so excited to have this brand new tool. And I remember about 4 years later, as we were moving from that house, cleaning out one of the sheds, and there was that Craftsman table saw still in its box, unopened. We laugh about it now, but that's not the purpose of tools, is it? They're not meant to be collected. They're meant to be used. Dear Christian, are you using your testimony as a tool to win people for Christ? I think perhaps if we truly understood the price that was paid to purchase that tool for you, maybe we would be more serious about using it. Christian, hear me. Jesus died to buy your testimony. Jesus died. If you're a Christian, he died so that you would have a testimony. I want to take a few moments before we conclude our service and commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. If you were given a little cup, you want to grab that now. If you weren't when you came in, hold your hand up and we'll make sure one is delivered to you. Hold your hand up and keep it up until one comes to you if you didn't get bread and cup. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, the Bible says he gathered in an upper room with his disciples. They were there to celebrate the Passover meal. But after the meal was over, the Bible says that Jesus took bread and he broke it. I want to ask you to take your bread out from the top of your cup. Let me say before we take, if you're in this room this morning and you don't have a testimony, you examine your life You say, I don't know that there was a time when I truly converted, when I truly repented and believed. We would ask you not to take the bread and the cup this morning, but instead to take Jesus, to turn to him and repent and believe. The Bible tells us also as Christians to examine ourselves as we take the bread and the cup. So we're going to take a moment to examine ourselves before we begin. And I want us to examine ourselves in one particular way. I want you to ask yourself and ask the Lord in honest examination and prayer, am I faithfully using my testimony as a tool to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ? Am I faithfully pursuing the lost in my world, whatever that world is? Am I faithfully pursuing them with the gospel of Jesus? Just take some moment and examine yourself, brother, sister, friend, before we take the bread and the cup. Father, we confess this morning that we are not worthy of this precious gift, that you would give your body and your blood for us. And yet you did, not because we are worthy, but because you are worthy. So, Lord, as we, your people, take the bread and the cup this morning to remember your death on the cross in our place, fill us with great joy, a joy that is uncontainable, a joy that bubbles over to our friends, our family members, our neighbors who don't know the good news. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive us for the many opportunities that we let pass us by, clear opportunities to tell others about Jesus. Forgive us for not pursuing opportunities. Jesus, you saved us so that we would be ambassadors, evangelists for you. So help us to leave here with a heightened resolve to take the gospel to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says in the book of Luke that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, Jesus said, "This cup is poured out for you, and it is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and drink." Would you pray with me? And then we'll conclude our service with a song and a benediction. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you, Jesus, that you died in our place and rose from the dead. God, if there's one in here that does not know this good news, I pray that they would leave here having repented and believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for your help. We are such miserable missionaries sometimes. We are more like Jonah than we would dare admit. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Just stand with me as we sing together.